passage today is from Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is a fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Psalm 16. So the last time I preached was on Psalm 130. And in that passage we saw that when we sin or when we experience despair, our souls are meant to wait on the Lord. And we're meant to hope in His Word, and we're meant to take awe in His forgiveness. Psalm 30 was a prayer that combines a humility by the psalmist and boldness at the same time. It's a bold pleading for God to do something, and at the same time, it's an humble acknowledgement of our sinfulness. So the ability to combine the humility with the boldness can only come from us hoping in God. So now we're back in the Psalms again this morning. And the reason I'm coming back to the Psalms, and as I have a chance to preach again, probably will keep coming back to them, is because the longer that I'm a Christian and the longer I'm an elder here at Grace Church, I see a battle in my own heart and I see a battle in your hearts. And that is a battle between what we know, whether it's theology or God's Word, and what we feel from what we know. There's a disconnect there. The struggle is an internal battle between what we know and what we feel. So when the hard times hit us, when we're confused or we tend to despair or the trials come on strong, the battle that rages is a battle between what we know. We're listening to preaching, we're here in Sunday school, we're reading our books in discipleship group, and then what we feel when those trials and those pressures hit. The battle is to feel rightly what we know from the truth of Scripture. And the Psalms deal with that. You are not meant, Christian, to just know Bible and theology. You are meant to feel it. And this is what I talked about last time, too. You are meant to love it, to treasure it, to delight in God in the hard times. And the uniqueness of the Psalms is it deals with the volatility of our human emotion within the constancy of God's sovereignty and God's truth. So the psalmists, they never treat their human emotions, which are real and raw and happening, they're going through trials, but they never treat their human emotions as ultimate, meaning they, because they feel something, they can just act it out whatever they feel. The psalmists describe how they feel, and then they remind themselves of the truth of God's Word and what He promises to do for themselves and for His people. So the worship of God in the Psalms is the central theme. The first writer of Psalms was Moses in Psalm 90. David writes the most Psalms out of 150 chapters. 73 are attributed to him. And there are 13 Psalms where David wrote them, and he references a specific instance in his life as to why he wrote them. So something happened to him, and because of that circumstance, he writes that specific Psalm. He wrote them because something specific happened to him. So these are songs that are grounded in the realities of difficulties that men faced. They're written over a period of 1,000 years. There's 150 of them, and 113 of them are referenced in the New Testament. C.S. Lewis, and you may have heard this before, said about the Psalms, "I had not noticed that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join in praising it. For example, isn't she lovely, or wasn't that experience glorious, or don't you think this is magnificent?" The psalmists are telling everyone to praise God And in doing that, they do what all men speak of what they care about. So the point that C.S. Lewis is making, that we praise what we think is important or valuable or beautiful, we tell it to other people. It's a natural overflow of something that we're enjoying. The most important, valuable, and enjoyable reality in all of the world is God. And the Psalms are meant to help our emotions arise to the level of praise and adoration to God. And then from that overflows a telling to other people. And that happens in the hardest and darkest times of our life. And we've been through some hard and dark times as families and as a church in the last year to 6 months to a year. So what we're going to do is go through this chapter verse by verse, as I did with Psalm 130. And we're simply going to look at each verse and see what David has for us to see in praises to God. So we know that this chapter that he's going through, there's a trial in his life. We know that from the first verse. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Something's happening that causes him to be concerned. And from the very first verse, this verse one flows 10 verses in which we see God as his ultimate desire. So that's the point here, and that's what we're going to walk through. In Psalm 16, David's going to describe God in different ways. He's going to say that God is his refuge. He says God is his Lord. He says that he has nothing good apart from God. God is his chosen portion. David blesses God. He says God gives him counsel. He says that he's going to set God before his face. He says that his flesh dwells secure in the presence of God. And he says that God makes known to him the path of life. And in God's presence is fullness of joy, and in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's one chapter, 11 verses. That's a ton to consider. Now, when you hear that, and when we've read through this, as Lauren just read for us, does that not sound like a man that's after God's very heart? David is desperate, and he's desperate to be in the presence of God, which is what we're going to see. He uses words like joy and pleasure and rejoicing to describe this relationship that he has with God. And this is not the type of superficial happiness that the world uses to describe joy and happiness and rejoicing. It's not the type of pleasure that you get from watching a funny YouTube video or reading a funny meme where you can just get distracted from the world for 30 seconds. The joy and the pleasure and the rejoicing that David is talking about is deep and authentic and rooted in the reality of the presence of God. He says, "Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." So let's look through these verses and see how we can center our hearts around this unshakable God. So look at verses 1 and 2. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." So the psalmist, so David opens up, and his prayer is for God to preserve him. David is asking God to hedge him about with a protection, which implies that he's feeling attacked by someone or something, whether it be a circumstance or a person or an enemy. David knows he doesn't possess the ability within his own strength, his own skill, to be able to preserve his life. So there's an acknowledgement here that something is attacking him and he needs deliverance from God. And if you look closely at the first verse, you saw the reason that he can ask God to preserve him. You see that? "Preserve me, O God." That's the request. Why? Why can he ask God to preserve him? "For, because in you I take refuge." So the reason he can ask God to preserve him is because he's taking refuge in God. He's trusting in God. So if you take refuge in what you trust. So if a storm, a hailstorm was going to be blowing through your neighborhood, would you rather pitch a tent and take cover in the tent in your front yard from the hailstorm? Would you rather be inside your house and take protection from the hailstorm in the house? Of course, you would want to take refuge in your house rather than a flimsy tent, because that's going to provide greater protection. That's what David is saying here. "God, preserve me, because in you I take refuge." David is asking for God's preservation by acknowledging a trust in God. This is where the psalm starts, a trust in God. Everything else flows from it. So you've got to get that first verse. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." David, what he's doing here is exulting in the exclusiveness of God. So David's not running to other things for a refuge. He's running to God alone. And he says in verse 2 that he has no good apart from God. Look at that again, verse 2. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." This is similar to Psalm 73, where it's written, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail." Your flesh and your heart are going to fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Grace Church, God is what we need first, He's what we need last, and He's what we need most. God is the exclusive need of our heart. Now when David says, "I have no good apart from you," he's not saying that God is the only good thing that exists. What he's saying is that anything that is good must come from God. We know this from Psalm 84:11, where we read, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." So the promise for those who take refuge in God is that God will provide every good thing that you need. This may not be what you think you need, but God knows what you need. And for those who take refuge in God, the good that he gives is a good that will only serve to increase our joy in God. So what we see in these two verses is that David is talking with God. This isn't just a mechanical prayer. This is him pouring out his heart to God, asking for God to preserve him. And so I wonder, does that mark your prayer life when the trials and the suffering and the hard difficulties hit? Are you running to God, asking him to preserve you because your heart is taking refuge in him and you're pouring out your pleadings before God? You see prayer as actually really talking to God. Is that how you see it? This is the reason why I love the Psalms. I can take these chapters, and I've done them in the hard times of my life, and turn them into prayers to God. So when the well's dry and I don't even know what to pray because the circumstance is so hard, I pull out Psalm 16 and I can pray this back to God. There's been many, many times where I felt completely inadequate for whatever the situation is in my life, and I've been able to cry out to God to preserve me. So that's what we see in verses 1 and 2. A heart of trust praying for God to preserve. Verses 3 and 4. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name on my lips." So what David's doing is turning towards the God that he's trusting, and the excellent ones are his delight. And I wonder, where does he get the term excellent ones? He says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones." Why are these people God's excellent ones? Well, the reason is because the same God that David is acknowledging that he has to take refuge in, he has no good apart, only God can give him any goodness, that same God is the one who's declaring the saints the excellent one. The excellent ones are excellent because God is majestic and he grants his majesty to those who are his chosen people. So Israel was God's chosen people, a people for his treasured possession, apart from the rest of the peoples on the earth. These were the excellent ones, and those were the ones whom David delighted to be with. So when the trials were hitting David, he didn't run from God's people. He delighted in being with them. He wanted to be in their presence because he took delight in them, because he bestowed on them the title of excellent ones. And the same should be true of us. We should not run from community together at Grace Church when trials hit us. We tend to do. We just want to be by ourselves and get through this. We don't want people to see our messiness. But really the opposite is that true. When you're going through a hard week, that's when you need discipleship group. That's when you need community on Sunday mornings with the brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what David knew he needed. He delighted in being with them. And then we see in verse 4, the opposite of what he's saying in verse 3. Meaning, he wants to be with the saints, and he despises the ungodly. The ungodly chase after gods that are not David's God. They chase after their own desire and their own sinful hearts, and they seek to find goodness in other things apart from this majestic God of Israel. And what is the result of the sorrows of the ungodly? They multiply. So the ungodly are chasing after false gods, and it says their sorrows multiply. So when I step back and I press up this verse up against the reality of the things I experienced, my first question is, God, it doesn't seem like that. It doesn't seem like the sorrows of the ungodly are multiplying. I see wickedness go unchecked and sinful things happening, and people get away with it, and they're even enjoying their sinfulness. consider even the ease in which millions of Americans are living their lives with no consideration or just little thought to who God is. With nice jobs, good kids, a nice house, vacations, with no thought of God. They're chasing after these false gods. And the truth is, it says that their sorrows are multiplying, but it looks like they're having a good time. Psalm 73 asks this question that I just asked. The whole chapter is one in which Asaph says that it looks like the ungodly are continuing in their pleasure. He says that he has envy when he sees the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pain, their bodies are healthy, they're doing well, they have no trouble, yet they continue in our sin. So here's the truth. We never know when sin is going to be judged by God. We never know when the multiplication of these sorrows will eventually be poured out on the wicked. However, we do have a promise that it will happen. Sin is not going to ultimately go unpunished. It may for a time, but Psalm 11:6 says, "Let him rain coals on the wicked. Let God rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." The truth is that God grants goodness to his people, namely himself, and the false gods of this age only will multiply sorrows. David says that he won't even speak of the names of the false gods. So when he says he won't even pour out their blood offerings, Israel was commanded to give types of drink as offerings to God, and they were supposed to have wine in this drink. So when the ungodly are giving offerings to false gods with blood mixed in it, it's a perversion of what God commanded on two levels. One is, it's not offering to God what he said, meaning it's supposed to be wine instead of blood, and they're using blood. And two, they're not even offering it to God, they're offering it to a false god. The wicked are taking refuge and they're seeking preservation in something other than God. They're worshiping something other than God, and their sorrows will increase. But for David, he has chosen to take refuge in God and delight in the saints and the goodness God offers them. So these are the excellent ones, and these are the ones David delights to be with. So that's verses 3 and 4. So we've seen in verses 1 and 2 that David is asking God to preserve him. Why? Because he's trusting in God. We have seen in verses 3 and 4 that David's taking delight in the presence of God's chosen people who are holy rather than delighting in being with the wicked. So these are the responses again. Remember, these are the responses that David has when troubles and trials are hitting him in his life. He's asking God to ground his emotions in the truth of who God is. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." So we see in verses 5 and 6 what God is specifically for David. David uses the word "is," which means present tense. This is what God is for him currently. This is currently what God is providing for David and how David sees God working for him. So in verse 1, we see that David has no good apart from God. And then the rest of the psalm is giving a fuller picture of what it means for David to say that he has no good apart from God. He says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." He says, "God, you hold my lot. You control my future." He says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." This is the goodness that God is granting David that he's talking about. So what is David's chosen portion and cup? The Lord is. David longs to know God, and he longs to be in his presence and have a relationship with God. That's what this entire psalm is talking about. He wants to experience the joy and pleasure that come from knowing God. God is his reward. He's his reward like a meal is a reward for a laborer after a hard day's work. He's his reward like a hiker that hikes and treks through the desert all day and has a cold jug of water at the end of the day. So as the meal is the reward for the laborer, as that cold jug of water is a reward for the hiker, so for David, the Lord is his reward. He's like that. He's like the meal. He's like a cold jug of water to David. This is what God is like for him. Have you experienced God in this way? Have you experienced the fullness of his presence, of joy and deep pleasure in God? I remember at 24 years old reading Romans 9 and finally seeing God in a deeper, fuller way, in a way that I hadn't seen before. And who holds David's lot? So So a lot was something that was used. It could be like sticks or stones or a dice that was used to cast to make a decision. The promise, when Israel came into the promised land, the lands were divided according to the 12 tribes of Israel by casting lots. When Jesus was dying on the cross, his garments were divided by the soldiers by casting lots. When David says that God holds his lot, he means that God is in control of his future. And there's nothing that's going to happen to David apart from God's sovereign control. Just consider this massive truth from Proverbs 16:33. The lot, the dice, stone, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So God controls the outcome of every roll of dice every day in Las Vegas, every single day of the year. That is the type of control that God has over the universe. And David says he has no good apart from this God. And now he is saying that God is controlling everything that will happen in his future. God holds his assignment. God controls the future. And it will be for David's good as long as David longs for God to preserve him. That is massive. David says the lines have fallen for him in pleasant places. These lines probably refer to border lines, like lines of assignments of land, of who gets what. But as we're seeing in this psalm, this whole chapter is talking about the presence of God. So it seems clear that when he says the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, he's referring to being in the presence of God. And the phrase, the pleasant places, means pleasure. It means a sweet thing. David knows that God is his portion and his cup and his future is a deeply pleasuring thought to him because God controls it. It's a sweet reality to his heart. So again, this is the type of relationship David has with God in hard and difficult times. And finally, we see in these two verses that he has a beautiful inheritance. Again, this is another way to describe what the presence of God is like. God is giving us the inheritance of himself. All of this, remember, all of this is flowing from verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Verses 7 and 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So again, see where we've been? Verses 1 and 2, David's asking God to preserve him because in God he's taking refuge. Then in verses 3 and 4, David's taking delight about being in the presence of God, and the sorrows of the ungodly will only multiply. And then in verses 5 and 6, David described what God is for David as he sought for God to preserve him and to take refuge in God. Now in verses 7 and 8, unfold more of what God is for David, but also what David's doing in response to the reality of who God is. So what is the appropriate response to this type of God? The God that is our portion and our cup. The God that controls our future. The God who's our pleasure and brings us an inheritance. What does David do? He blesses God. What does it mean to bless God? It means to offer up praise and adoration to this God. Psalm 18:46. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock and exalted be the God of my salvation. Psalm 34:1. I will bless the Lord at all times. All times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. So David gives praise to God. And what does God give to David? What do we see? God gives him counsel. He gives David counsel. And that is why the reason you seek out counsel is because there's a decision that needs to be made. And David is saying, with the decisions in his life, God is granting to him counsel. But the question is, David just said God controls his future. So if God controls every roll of the dice in Las Vegas, why do we need counsel to even make decisions? See that? If God's in control of everything, why do I need to make decisions in life? The fact that God controls David's future is not an excuse to not make decisions. Rather, it's the reason why he can make decisions. Do you see that? If you see it in Scripture, time and time again, God's sovereignty always motivates us to do things. It's never an excuse to not do things. You make decisions constantly, every day. You're making decisions. Most of them are small, and some of them are really big. Most of them are simple, but some of them are really complex. And we need God's counsel to make decisions like David is crying out. This doesn't mean that David always made the right decisions. There were times in his life where he chose not to seek after the counsel of God and he walked in to sinfulness. But the promise of this is for the life of the man and the woman who's after God's own heart, like David was, is that God works all things together for our good. And that is cause for us to raise up our hearts in adoration to God. So he goes on to say that in the night his heart instructs him, that his heart is the seat of his emotion. So your joy and your pleasure and your sorrow and your pain that comes from your heart, the seat of your emotions. And for David, in the night and in the dark times of his life, his night when hard times were hitting, his heart was instructing him in the counsel of God. He wasn't running to the sorrows of the ungodly. He was running towards the counsel of God. The trials and the pain and the sorrow cause us sometimes to doubt the goodness of God. God, why is this happening? How can this be good? But the place of David's emotions and affections, or his heart, instructed him in the truth of who God was. That is possible. Our hearts are capable of producing very, very wrong and sinful emotions, but they're also capable of producing very God-honoring emotions. Your heart can either belittle God with how you think, or it can honor God with how you think and how you feel. For David, he receives the counsel of God and his heart's instructing him in the ways of God. How can that be? So how does the heart instruct us in what is right and how we should feel and produce God-honoring emotions? How does that happen? Because it doesn't happen naturally. That's my battle time and time again. I'm tempted to have God belittling emotions from hard things in my life. And what does David say? How does that happen, David? Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. David set the Lord always before him. This self-existent, self-eternal God was before David. Your heart is shaped by what you put in front of it. The Psalms are filled with verses that tell you to meditate on God's word. Psalm 1, Psalm 119 describe this. David puts God's words before him in order to shape and to instruct his heart based on his circumstances. Great Church, I pray, one of my deepest longings, that we be a people that always puts God before us. In the mornings, in the evenings, but God's word is always before us as a church and as individuals before God. You're not just, when you open this Bible in the morning and you set it before you, you're not just reading inked up words on the page. You're coming into the very presence of God that has revealed this to us. You're entering into his presence. So man, may we be a people that put this book before us and live in it. David set God's word before him continually, so when the trials hit his heart, he would instruct his heart and seek out God, and God would be his refuge. He didn't wait for when the hard times hit to set God before him. He was continually, regularly setting God before him. Their hearts, the godly's hearts, they abandon God. They run to false gods. But the saints, the excellent ones, they're the ones that set God before him. When hard times hit, are we so quick with our fleshly impulses and our American mindset to want to escape hard things? Are we even stopping to think about what God's word might have to say about our situation? If you're not setting God's word before you, your heart is getting instructions from something else. That something else is going to inform you of how to live and how to think. But for those who put God's word before him, they will not be shaken. When David says he won't be shaken, he's saying he's not going to fall down. The ungodly and sin will not have the last word in our lives. Because he is at God's right hand, which means this position of authority, right hand, position of authority. Because David's at God's right hand, he's not going to be shaken. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Verse 9 starts out with the word, therefore. And the truth of verse 9 hangs on the truth of what is said in the previous verse, in verse 8. So David says in verse 9 that his heart is glad in God. His whole being rejoices and his flesh dwells secure. And that's the reason that this is true, is because of what is said in verse 8. So he set the Lord before him. He was meditating on God's word and praising him in prayer. That's what this whole psalm is, a prayer. and now his heart is glad in God. So that is why David, this is what David was made for, and he realizes it. He was made for being glad in God. That's what you were ultimately made for. The word being here in other passages is also just, the word's also used glory. Psalm 57, 8 and 9. Awake my glory. Awake my whole being. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. The response of David's heart in God preserving him through giving him refuge is a glorious response. God's not only meant to be known with your mind, but he's meant to be felt in your heart. And this unshakable trust he has at God's right hand is because he's known God with his mind and he's enjoying him with his heart. This is what it means by saying that his whole being or his whole glory rejoices in God. So again, we see that verse 10, that what happens in verse 10 hangs on the truth of verse 9. Look at that. For, because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or just means the grave, death. It is because David's heart is glad in God that he knows that God will not abandon him. And why is his heart glad in God? Because he has set the Lord continually before him as he takes refuge in God for God to preserve him. You see that chain? It's a sweet promise. The chain of promises is going on right now as David is in the middle of these trials and these sufferings. Remember that this all flowed from David saying that he wanted to put his trust in God, his refuge in God, and asking God to preserve him. This is where we started in verse 1, and it started with a heart of trust in God that produces this prayer to God. God's not going to abandon his saints in death. He's not going to unload his wrath on them. All of their suffering and trials and pain and confusion are controlled by God. We have no good apart from God. God's people will not see corruption, but the sorrows of the ungodly will only serve to increase. Now, we could go on to verse 11, and that could be the end of the sermon, but if we skipped Acts 2, verses 22 through 33, we would miss something significant. Because Psalm 16 isn't the bottom of the beauty and the glory of God. David says in verses 9 and 10 that God wouldn't abandon his soul to the grave and that his flesh would dwell secure. However, what happened to David? He died. His body did give up. His flesh was buried. So to understand the question fully, we need to understand it in light of Acts 2, 22 through 33. And we need to see what Peter is saying at Pentecost. So turn over to Acts 2, 22 through 33. And as we've spent the last 30 minutes or so in Psalm 16, look for the parallels that you see here in this text and see how it points back towards Psalm 16. Acts 2, 22 and 33. Men of Israel, this is Peter talking. Gotten to know Peter pretty well in the last year. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God, you hold my lot. Definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Back to Peter now. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. David's still dead, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. That's the full picture. Jesus was delivered up according to the plans and foreknowledge of God. So David said, God held my lot. God held Christ's lot too. He knew that this was, he ordained for this plan to happen. The plans of God sometimes seem confusing. The disciples were confused. They thought this was going to be their Messiah who was going to grant to them freedom, that was going to restore things to what they were supposed to be, what they thought they were supposed to be. And what happened? Jesus died. How could that be God's plan? The disciples had to have wondered. But that wasn't the end. The wicked acts of the ungodly, those who crucified Jesus, only served to fulfill the glorious plans of God. God raised up Jesus and loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for Jesus to be held by them. So what Peter's saying here, and he says, I say this with confidence, David's still dead. He didn't raise from the dead. His tomb was not empty. There's bones in David's tomb. But Jesus' tomb is empty. He says it in Acts 2:31 that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. So verses 8 through 11 are a prophecy of the coming Messiah, of Jesus, who was going to do what David couldn't do. He conquered the grave. His tomb is empty. There are no bones in Jesus' tomb. And right now, Jesus is at the right hand of God, that position of authority, and has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which was poured out to the Christians in Acts 2. So that's the bottom. That's it. That's the glory of Psalm 16. It's a prophecy that points towards Jesus Christ. And Jesus was the fulfillment of it. The tomb could hold David. The tomb could not hold Jesus. David was still dead, but it couldn't hold Jesus. So does Psalm 16 verses 8 through 11 have any application then for us and for David as well? The glorious answer to that question is yes. Because of what Christ did on the cross, all those who would put their trust in Christ would seek God to be their refuge, receive a beautiful inheritance. Those who put their trust in Christ, those are the excellent ones. Those are the saints of the land in whom I delight in. Though we will die, Grace Church, yet will we live. We have an inheritance. Psalm 16, we have an inheritance. What is it? Peter, 1 Peter, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. These are the promises for the saints. What Jesus did through his life and through his death and through his resurrection is cause us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of that, Grace Church, our hearts don't have to be shaken. And we can be glad and we can rejoice in God. And our flesh can dwell secure. And we know that God will not abandon our souls to the grave. Because this is what Jesus purchased for all of us. This is what we sang about and praised God about last week together. So now let's go to verse 11 in light of Acts 2 and finish this out. Now that we have this final piece from Acts 2, we can look at the last verse of Psalm 16. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The fact that God makes known to us the path of life means that it has to be revealed to us. It's hidden. The path of life, God's path of life, is hidden apart from God revealing it to us. The path of the ungodly only heaps up more sorrow as they chase after stuff and money and people and their kids and jobs. The fact that God makes known to us the path of life is the fact that we can actually know what it is. It's not hidden to his people. We can ascertain it by God revealing it to us. And this comes by setting the Lord always before us. A path is a well-trodden way we can get somewhere. And the path of life is the path that follows after God. Psalm 25:4. Make known to me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. They have to be taught to us. The path of life is experiencing God's steadfast love and his faithfulness through the keeping of his covenant and of his testimonies. So where does this path lead us to? Where does the path lead? It's going to lead to hard times, but it also leads to fullness of joy. Full joy means complete satisfaction in God. This is a work that God does in our hearts. You can't push a button and have joy in God. God has to do it in you. He is the one that makes us glad with joy in his presence, and his right hand are pleasures forevermore and will be for eternity. This path of life is one that we walk by faith, not by sight. So again, remember that this is what Jesus purchased for us at the cross. If Jesus didn't come, if Jesus hadn't appeared, we would never be able to experience these joys and these pleasures evermore. This is what Christ bought for us. But for those of you here this morning who are trusting in God as their refuge, your souls are going to be preserved. If you were to read through this psalm, Psalm 16, really quickly, without thinking about it and studying it, you would probably think, God's promising me a pretty nice life. Psalm talks about a chosen portion and a beautiful inheritance and pleasant places. Yet, as we've seen over the last 45 minutes or so, that these are not talking about circumstances. Pleasant places, joy, and beautiful inheritance. These aren't talking about circumstances. These are talking about being in the presence of God. David would rather be in the presence of God. Jesus did not have a nice life. He suffered. And we're called to follow in his footsteps, to take up our cross and follow him. For Jesus, the chosen cup, was that which was given to him at the cross. And he asked for it to pass. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Our cup, Grace Church, has been heavy at times, and it may get heavier. This life is going to be filled with trials. There are several families in our church right now, Sari's being the most recent one. They're experiencing deep trials. Yet, you will at some point experience in your life trials and suffering. If you haven't yet, you will. And if you have, you know it. And you'll probably go through more. But in closing, let's remember that we don't know what will be in our future. We don't know our lot, but God knows it. Jesus secured the promise of verse 11 so that we can rejoice in the fullness of joy no matter what comes our way. David set the Lord before him. So just in closing, I want to give you one practical way. How do you set the Lord before you? In the morning, you wake up, this comes open. Or in the evening, before you go to bed, you set this before you. And you read it. And you read it slowly. And you ask God to reveal to you his glory. And say, God, I want to behold your glory as I set you before me this morning. And I want to give you seven questions. I'm just going to read them quickly. You can write them down or ask me later. But these are seven questions that I use in my devotions and seven questions that I use in preparing this sermon to help me set God before me and to help me see the glory that's in whatever passage I'm reading. So you ask questions to get an understanding of something. You ask questions of a person to get to know them. Yes, questions of God's word in order to be able to understand it better. Number one, what does this text tell me about God? What do you learn from God in whatever you're reading as you set God before you? Number two, what does this text tell me about myself or humanity as you set God before you? Number three, how does this text lead me to Jesus? Number four, does this text reveal something I should thank, praise, or trust God for? Number five, based on this text, is there anything I need to repent of? Number six, does this text reveal something I should do for the sake of Christ, others, or myself? And number seven, does this text reveal something I should pray about for myself or others? So this will be up on our website if you want to get these questions. But there's been so many times in the morning or the evening, whenever I'm reading, having my devotions, where I read a chapter and I'm like, man, I just am not seeing anything here. I know there's glory here, but I'm not seeing it. And I put these questions in front of me, coming at it from different angles, causing my mind to think about what is actually here. And it's just amazing the things that come out from these questions. So, Grace Church, set God before you this week. Cry out to God, would you preserve me, for in you I take refuge? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, in all the tribulation, the distress, and babies almost dying, and difficult kids, and confusion, and distress, and all these things, I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor powers nor heights nor depth nor anything else in all of creation ever will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace Church, if nothing can separate us from Christ Jesus our Lord, nothing can separate us from the fullness of joy in Him and eternal pleasures that are at His right hand. That is the beautiful inheritance that we had. So set God before you this week and set God before you the rest of your life.